All right, Isaiah chapter 40, as we pick up. So now what happens here in the book of Isaiah, it's got a lot of different things happening in the book of Isaiah. Of course, there are 66 chapters. Many people have likened it to the books of the Bible, where you have 66 books. And even they've seen where chapters 1 through 39 seem to be analogous to the Old Testament, chapters 40 through 66. In other words, the 27 books of the New Testament seem to be analogous to the New Testament. I think there's some truth to that, but I think we shouldn't try to draw that parallel too far. Because though some people would say, well, the first part of the book is all about kind of gloom and doom, and then the second part is all about, you know, the exciting future stuff. And I see a lot of both in both parts of this book. And why would we even sort of demarcate between chapters 1 through 39 and then 40 through the end? Well, the answer is because there are a lot of so-called academics that have seen that this is not actually just one book, but it's actually two books. All right, and they talk about 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. Why would they say that? Well, because there are people like Cyrus who were mentioned in the second part of Isaiah, and they say, well, that cannot possibly be a prophecy. It must be written, it must have been written after the fact. And so therefore they like to talk about 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. But we reject that as just mumbo jumbo, to put it academically. And it's only because they have started with the presupposition that there is no God. So if you believe there's no God, then certainly you cannot have prophecies. But if there really is a God, then it's not a big deal for God to tell us what's going to happen in advance. So this whole idea about 1st and 2nd Isaiah, some people say it's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah, I reject all that as just nonsense. And even Jesus himself authenticated that all the different parts of Isaiah were written by Isaiah. So he talks about, he says, you know, and it's written in Isaiah. And he's quoting from the first part of the book. And then he says, the prophet Isaiah said, and he quotes from the second part of the book, the so-called second part of the book. So as we get into this, you know, latter part of the book, let's call it, it's not that we're in Isaiah part two, but we're simply moving on. And we've seen that there's all kinds of prophecies. We've seen already that the future messianic kingdom is laced throughout the first part of the book, and it's in this latter part as well. So I don't see that there's a huge contrast. I see that there's a little bit more focus on the things that are to come versus the things that have been. And of course we get to the wonderful chapter Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant who will come, talking about Jesus' first coming. But again, we find all these things throughout Isaiah. So Isaiah is a complicated book, but it's, of course, a very exciting book. And we see that this chapter now continues where we've had judgment promised. Now we're told that there's going to be a time of restoration. And we've seen this theme again and again in the book of Isaiah, where God will say, okay, here's what's happening, here's the sin that you're in, here's the judgment that's coming, but I'm going to restore you. I have good things in store for you. And so we saw in chapters 35 through 39 this whole thing of the Assyrians coming, and then this promise that the Babylonians would one day come and they would take away everything, but it would not happen in Hezekiah's day. And he said, whew, that's good. Not really caring about what would happen to his sons, etc. But and so that promise of future and judgment was given, and then following it, we find this again, where God then gives a message of hope. And so that's where we are. And he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. So after that introduction, or the latest time we've had here of where a doom was prophesied, then he gives a comfort as well. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So, yes, Jerusalem would be destroyed. We know that happened in 586. Nebuchadnezzar II, king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, came. In fact, it was in three waves that he began to take the people of Israel, and first in 606 BC, and then in 597 BC, and then finally in 586 BC, he destroyed the city and the temple, and about 8,000 people were dragged away into Babylonian exile. And so that is what is leaning over Jerusalem's shoulder. But God is saying, listen, all of that is going to be resolved. And this is really quite an amazing statement. When you think about this beautiful city had never been destroyed, and yet God is saying, I am going to restore her. And all those sins, her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. That is certainly something to speak comfort about, when your sins have been forgiven. And of course, this entire book is talking about how God's people have left him. You remember way back in chapter 1, he calls out to his people. He calls them to come back. And Isaiah gives this message. He says, "Oh, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward." So that's how the book begins, and we see that he is talking about how they have sinned, how they've left him, and how he continually through this book is calling them back to return, to repent, to come back to him. And so now we find that there's a time that's coming when all of her warfare will be ended, her iniquity will be pardoned, though she's received double from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins, but she will be pardoned. When is that going to take place? Well, we read about it in the so-called latter prophet, Zechariah. He comes back and prophesies to the people after the return from Babylon, and he says in chapter 13, says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So that's in Zechariah 13:1. So that day is coming when she is going to be forgiven and all of her iniquities will be pardoned. But we think about another city that would receive double for all that she did, and yet she would not be forgiven. And of course, that is Babylon. Remember there in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. 18 verse 6 specifically says, "Repay her the same way she repaid others. Pay her back double corresponding to her deeds, and the cup she mixed double the amount for her." So Babylon is going to be destroyed, never to rise again. But Jerusalem is going to be judged, yes, but she will be restored. And so God has a special place for Jerusalem and, of course, for the house of Israel and those of us that have been grafted in by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go on here in verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now you recall here, this is what was said concerning John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one that was coming before the Lord, and he was preparing the way of the Lord, making straight the desert, so to speak, a highway for our God. What was true of John the Baptist is going to be completely fulfilled in the Messianic age, because John made way for the coming of the Lord. It's true. And yet, where is the Lord today? The Lord today is not physically, bodily, on the earth. Now, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us. We are the temple of the living God here and now. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that's been given to us. but there's a far greater age that is yet to come. There's an age when the King of glory, the creator of all the universe, will come, and he'll recreate the heavens and the earth, and he will come down here and dwell on the earth with his people. And so that is the culmination of all of human history. Though we're excited about the time of Jesus' first coming that we celebrate in all the Christmas carols and such that we sing, we're excited about his first coming, but that is not the ultimate story. That's what made the second coming possible. That's what makes it possible for us to then dwell with him in that messianic age. And that's what we really have our eyes on. That's what we get really excited about, is when the Lord is going to come back. So prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. We read about this in Isaiah 35, verse 8. So a thoroughfare will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not travel it. It is reserved for those authorized to use it. Fools will not stray into it. That's the New English translation. Let me read the New King James for you. A highway shall be there, and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So there's going to literally be this path, this road, this highway, if you will, in the wilderness. Now, keep in mind that the city is there in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus himself is reigning from Jerusalem. And then the nations are going to come to this city. And so there will literally be a path, a road, where people can come, and they can come up to that city. And so this, I believe, is the highway that is spoken of here in Isaiah 40, verse 3. We sort of saw the first fruits of it through John the Baptist. He was calling people into that repentance, but it did not find its fulfillment, its total completion, if you will, in the person of John the Baptist. Just as we know that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah who will come before the coming of the Lord. So we believe that Elijah is truly going to come before the Lord's second coming. So John the Baptist came before his first coming to get things ready, to sort of prime the pump. But the Lord came, he died, and then he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven, and he's got a far more glorious coming that is still awaiting. And so in that day, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. We read about this in Isaiah 24, where it talks about that the earth is going to totter like a drunkard, and he's going to stagger like a drunkard and totter like a hut, and he's going to fall, and it's not going to get down and not going to get up again. So the earth is going to be completely decimated. And we also know from things in Revelation that all the creatures of the sea are going to be destroyed. The earth is going to be completely trashed. And so what's going to happen is the Lord is going to have to recreate the heavens and the earth. I believe that that's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. And so more than likely what we have here in verse 4 is part of that reconstruction. Whether it's a reconstruction or a completely, totally new earth, it's hard for me to know. I see both themes, and maybe it's a mix of the two, I'm not sure. But nevertheless, what's going to happen is in that day, you're not going to have these high, high, high mountains, nor these deep valleys. And of course, where are those? What is in those really, really deep valleys on the earth right now? The oceans, right? So that is going to be done away with. So all that is going to be leveled out. And that's probably why John said that there was no more sea. When he was seeing there in Revelation chapter 21, he saw in that the new age that he said that there was no more sea. And that's probably why, because you have this restoring of the earth. Now, I'm kind of bummed because I really love to ski. And this probably means there won't be any skiing in the world to come. Of course, chances are I won't really care, you know, but I have this little fantasy that the skiing that I'm missing right now, I'll kind of make up for it then, but it's a childish fantasy, I know. But still. Oh, there won't be snow. See? Thanks a lot. Well, I guess the Lord will have other things for us to do, but I was really hoping to get some skiing. So we're going to have a complete, just a really deep remodeling / re-creation of the earth in that day. And again, we have no reason to not take these verses literally. Why should we not take these verses literally? We know that the reason that we have such high mountains and such deep valleys is a result of judgment. Think back for a second. If you think to what happened in the flood, you'll recall there that it says that the mountains or the fountains of the great deep broke open. And that is when all the water that was before under the earth came out, and that's when it flooded the earth. It wasn't merely the rain for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, that wasn't good. But it was the fountains of the great deep that broke open. And so that is why we have all the water today. And so, of course, the stick says, well, where did all the water go, right? Well, it was because the mountains rose up and the valleys sank down. In fact, we read about this in Psalm 104. It says, you covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. And so that is talking about the time after the flood, when the Lord had those valleys go down, the mountains go up. So, Mount Everest was not there before the flood. And of course, that really helps things a lot, because you might say, well, how could he cover the entire earth, even Mount Everest, that's 35,000 feet up in the air, how could he even cover, 27,000 feet? I'm sorry, I forget. But it's really, really high, isn't it? So how could the Lord even cover that? Must be 27,000 feet, right? Because you fly at 35,000 feet. So anyway, I'm working all this out, don't worry. So to cover the earth with that much water would just take an insane amount of water. But if it's relatively flat, no big mountains and no deep valleys, then the earth could be covered with still a lot of water. But it wouldn't have to be nearly as much. So it then sank down. All the water went into those big valleys, which we now call oceans. So those oceans are literally a record of the judgment for man's sin that happened back in Noah's days. So it only seems logical that that would all be restored to the way it was before. We're going to go back to those Edenic conditions, and probably even then some. So it's going to be the way that the Lord originally intended it. And so I like this, you know. Even if this person that's walking this road is a fool, he'll not go astray. Just stay on the path. Doesn't matter how smart you are. You don't have to be smart. Just stay on the path, and you'll make it to that glorious city that's there before you. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We are going to actually see the glory of the Lord. Right now, we are not able to see the glory of the Lord. Who was the person that came the closest to seeing that glory in his body? Well, it was, of course, Moses. Remember, Moses said, okay, Lord, if you love me so much and we're such good friends, show me your glory. Right? And God said, well, you know, I'd like to, but I can't. Right? Because no one can see my face and live. So what we understand from that is that Moses got to see God in a certain perspective, but he couldn't see all of God. God said that I will put you here in the cleft of the rock, so it's like a shield, and then I'll put my hand over you, And then as I'm passing by, I'll remove my hand and you can see my after parts or my backside, as it were. Okay? That's basically the translation there. You know, the part that, what's behind me, roughly. So basically his back. Okay? Basically his back. So to see God's face in our flesh would literally consume us. Remember when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, it says that there was fire and smoke. That wasn't just for show. I mean, it was on the one hand to show the children of Israel how amazing God is, but God was coming in his glory so that people could see it, but they couldn't get too close. Because if you get too close, it's like flying too close to the sun. You will literally burn up. And so, but in that day, it says that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. No longer will God have this mask, not for his sake, but for our sake. God has had to mask his glory because it's just too much for us. When I'm talking about glory, I'm not just talking about, wow, that's amazing kind of glory. But we're talking about this power, this sort of electricity. It's a way to describe it. Ezekiel chapter 1 talks about that Ezekiel saw God, and as he were, looked like a man, and he had fire and electricity from his waist up and his waist down. And so that is the glory of the Lord. It's just, it's tremendous. And so that is going to be revealed in that day. And it says, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I think when we get to the book of Ezekiel, and it talks about, in the latter chapters, it talks about how there will be sin offerings that will be given in that day. You might think, now, why would there be a sin offering in the millennium? That doesn't make any sense. Hasn't Jesus died? Wasn't there a one covering for sin once and for all? So this has sort of baffled commentators for a long time. Not really sure what to do with that. Some teachers have suggested that it's just going to be as a memorial, you know, to kind of remind you what the Lord Jesus did. That's a possibility. But I think there's another possibility. I think there's maybe a more plausible solution. If you remember, there at the end of the millennium, there will be final rebellion against the Lord. It says that Satan is going to be released for just a brief time, and he's going to go out and deceive the nations. And it says that their number will be like the sands of the sea. They're going to march against the beloved city. And it says, and then fire will come down and consume them. So we see that there will still be a lot of people. And of course, in 1,000 years, with perfect conditions, you could easily have upwards of 10 to 20 to multiple billions of people that will be on the earth at that point. Well, we don't know. But it can be a whole lot of people. Five, we're going to see that it says, no longer shall an infant die being but a few days, but the child dies at 100, and the sinner dying at 100 will be considered accursed. So people will have at least 100 years to make up their minds if they're going to choose to follow the Lord or not. And if they choose not to follow him, apparently they may die at 100, that seems to be the case, but in any event, really put on the Lord Jesus. Now think about it. You and I are going to be there in our glorified bodies, right? Because we're going to come back with the Lord on our white horses, etc., etc. And so we're going to come back already with our celestial or glorified bodies. So we can then be in God's presence without any problem whatsoever. But those people that are still flesh and blood, because their parents came through the tribulation, they procreated, had children the old-fashioned way, and so they remain just as you and I are today. They will be like that then. So the issue becomes, how can an unglorified person, how can somebody who's still corrupted, both genetically and morally, how can that person be in God's presence? They really can't. You really can't be in God's presence, except if you remember back to the temple. Back in the temple, and even the tabernacle, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. What was in the Holy of Holies? The glory of the Lord. Sometimes we call that the Shekinah or the Shekhinah. That was the visible glory of God was there. So God was in the people's midst, but he kind of put himself in a box, so to speak. And he was in there to protect the people from his glory. Right? He wanted to be with his people, but of course of sin and all these different things, he couldn't just say, here I am, right? So he had to be in their midst, but sort of contained. And so then to be able to continue that relationship between Israel and God, the high priest would go once a year on Yom Kippur. Before he went in, he had to make sure to take a bath. He had to abstain from sexual relationships. He had to, of course, bathe himself, put on clean, simple, just this white tunic, nothing fancy about it. And he had to then have a sacrifice for himself and sprinkle himself with the blood. And then he could go in to the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God was there in that place. And then he could offer up that sacrifice for the people. Okay, so that's the background. So what are we talking about? Well, in that day, again, you'll have these people that are unregenerated, that are still morally in sin, if you will. Their bodies are still in their just this frail, corrupted state. So I would suggest that the sacrifices that will be happening will not be for us necessarily, but it will be for those people that have not yet decided to make Jesus their king. And they will apparently have 100 years to make up their minds as to what they're going to do. And then if they don't, then they're out, right? They die, they go to hell, unfortunately. But they had no good reason to deny the Lord Jesus, right? So this whole thing about God's glory being revealed in that day and all flesh will see it, I would suggest to you that the reason that there will be those sacrifices is to be a provisional covering of sin, because the Lord himself in all of his glory will be on the earth. Remember that the Lord's light is going to illuminate Jerusalem. They will no longer need the sun, because his glory is just going to be whew, and it's going to be so immense and so intense that if you were to get close to it and you're in your old body, you'd be wiped out. All right. So this is why I believe that there's going to be that need for those sacrifices in that day. Because all flesh on the earth is going to see the Lord's glory. The voice said, cry out, verse 6. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, sometimes when I'm in church, every Sunday after church, we pastors go in the front and we, you know, we're just kind of waiting there. And if people want to come and pray with us, you know, it's a good time. And so I just sometimes look out at this sea of people, you know, and I just think, you know, there's all these people, we're myself included, you know, whether they're beautiful or not, you know, we're all just rotting flesh, really. We're all dying. We're decaying. And I think even the best looking among us, give them a couple years, and it's over, right? It's over. Because, you know, we're just going from a somewhat decent state to obviously a degenerated state. We're really dying from the day that we're born. Okay, we kind of hit a peak, you know, 20-something, and then it's truly down from the hill from there, isn't it? And you think about it, even the most attractive person is not what God intended them to be. And I'm just talking physically here. I'm not talking what's inside. But we're talking just even the body. The Lord did not design us so that we would decay and be corrupted the way that we are. All right? This body with its corruption is a result of sin. And we have far more glorious bodies waiting for us on the other side. And we get really excited about that. And so, you know, you think about it. We can get all, you know, bent out of shape over our bodies, you know, and it's good to stay in shape and all that, but, you know, it's like grass. I mean, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. The grass withers, the flower fades, it's over. What's going to last, though? The word of our God. That's what stands forever. The word of the Lord stands forever. It's never going to pass away. And so, you know, sometimes when I find myself, you know, tempted to take that second glance, you know, at someone I shouldn't or whatever, or to just start, you know, lusting maybe after a car or whatever, you start to think, you know, these things, whether it's a person you're lusting after or some object like a car or the latest gadget, you know, none of this stuff is going to last. It's all just fading away. Even the beauty outside, the trees and the mountains and all that, is not as the Lord truly intended it to be. Even that is under bondage of sin. And it says that all of creation groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Imagine what that means for creation. If somehow our redemption is going to have a direct impact on creation. We talk about this law of entropy. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. That everything goes from a higher state of order to a lower state of order. And so even creation itself is in bondage to that. And you think about it. I mean, we know this to be true. That's why it's called the second law of thermodynamics. It's sure, it's solid, that we're going from a higher state of order to a lower state of order. Don't believe me? Go look at your car. It's going from a higher state of order to a lower state of order. Go look at all the things in your house. You know, now they're broken, they're half used, and you eventually throw them away and you get something new. Because everything wears out. And so do we. Our bodies wear out. But God did not design us with that in mind. Now, He designed us well so that we continue on, you know, until death finally gets us, you know, totally in the end. But this is not what God had intended. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. I have the music of the Messiah going through my head here. And, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. We remember that the Lord Jesus said that He will come in the clouds with great power and great glory. He's coming with all of His saints. He's coming with the angels, the holy ones, if you will. He's coming with this great innumerable host. He's going to come back to the earth. The Lord God shall come. This is not just metaphor. This is not figurative language, but the Lord God Himself is going to come to the earth. And so, it says, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. It's going to be a day when the animals will no longer attack people. People will not attack the animals. The little child shall lead the calf and the lion and the wolf and the lamb. And the little one is going to go and play by the cobra's hole. And no harm is going to come to him. No harm will happen to anybody there on His holy mountain. Now it talks about this mountain. We've got some rather interesting ideas. Could the mountain actually be referring to the holy city? I think that's a real possibility. But no matter how you slice it, Jerusalem is going to be the highest point in the earth. So all the high mountains of today are going to be reduced, and Jerusalem is going to be lifted up and exalted. And I'm going to one day start writing another book, and I want to talk about the holy city and all those exciting things in there. But we'll have to wait until a later date. So, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Speaking of God here, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Of course, this is talking about the Lord God. We know that from the previous verse there. And so Isaiah is now asking the question, who has done that? Well, of course, there's only one person. Now, do we take these things literally or do we take them figuratively? I would argue let's take them literally. This shows us how big our God is. He takes the waters, and he can, just like you would hold out your hand and you might cup some water to drink it if you're at a stream or something, or you don't have a cup, you put it in your hand. That's all the waters of the earth to God. What is it? It's nothing. And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Certainly God can calculate it. We cannot. It's far beyond us. But God himself can measure it. And he can even weigh the mountains and scales. Well, we can approximate sometimes. Well, this piece of dirt right here must have be so heavy. And so we can approximate things, but only God can take the mountains and weigh them in scales and the hills and a balance. And it just shows us how incredible God is. And then he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one, obviously the question. God himself is the only one. No one has given him counsel. He stands by himself. Verse 15, I love it. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. If you ever wondered where we get this expression, it comes right from the Bible. It's as a drop in the bucket. They're nothing. What is a drop in a bucket? It's nothing compared to the whole. And so what are the nations compared to God? They're nothing. They are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Now again, to say that there's no value in humanity is not what this is saying. It's saying that the power and the influence and all the might that we think we have is nothing compared to God. Remember in Psalm chapter 2, it says that the nations rage against the Lord, and he who is in the heaven just laughs in derision. He's like, you know, it'd be like an ant coming up to you and saying, hey, I'm going to beat you up. You know, and he says, oh, well, okay. And he comes and he gets 100 of his little buddies. You're like, okay. You know, it's just the Lord. He's looking down at us. And the nations are so angry against God. We know that in Revelation 19, that when the Lord comes back, he's going to take the beast who had the nations and all of his demonic host with him that are trying to fight against the Lord of hosts. He's going to come back and he's just going to smite him with the breath of his mouth and just blow him over. And that's going to be the end of him. So humanity is waging this war against God, and God just says, it's nothing. You're nothing. And so he's by no means impressed by the power that we think we have. Verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. And so all these things that we put our trust in, whether it be these images or whether it's our technology, our great understanding, our learning of the world, what is it to God? Who will you compare that is like him? And of course, again, the answer is nothing. And so the one who sits up there above that circle of the earth. Now, some have said, well, the circle of the earth. Well, first of all, there's no word for sphere in Hebrew. So circle could certainly be reference to a sphere. Secondly, if you're looking at the earth from a distance, what does it look like? It looks like a circle, doesn't it? Yeah. In fact, when we see it, some of those classic pictures from the moon, you're looking back at the earth, you don't necessarily see a sphere, you see a circle. And so either way, the Hebrew would certainly allow for the word circle or chug to be a sphere, but certainly, you know, God is up there, wherever that is. He's looking down at the earth, and it would certainly have the appearance of a circle. And so, and of course, the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. But he's the one who stretches out the heaven like a curtain. This is really exciting when you think about it from a physics point of view. And there have been some very talented Christian physicists that have taken this verse and they've run with it. And this whole idea that the actual creation itself is being spread out. And ironically, even the Big Bang theorists have kind of discovered this. The Big Bang, when it's correctly understood, though I don't agree with the basic, you know, the underlying premise that it just happened, but they even believe that space itself is contained in that little tiny dot that they keep talking about. All right, then when that little dot exploded, it didn't explode into space, but it exploded into hyperspace, wherever that is. All right, and that space itself, which they call ether, is actually being stretched out. All right, so I agree with some of their conclusions, but by no means all of them. So even God says that He's the one who stretches it out. He's stretching out this, and this is truly way beyond any kind of science that we've had until just very recently. We're beginning to, in a very limited way, understand what is actually happening here. And so. Again, what is the wisdom of man? What is the strength of man? It's nothing. Verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Again, we have this vision here. We see it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, also 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, talking about when the Lord is going to come back, and he, actually it's verse 6 there, sorry, when the Lord comes back and he's just going to blow on the Antichrist and he's just going to blow him over. And that's going to be it. We also see it in Revelation where he comes back and he's got this sword coming from his mouth. Presumably it's wind or something, but this sword will just come out of his mouth and he's going to strike the Antichrist with that, and that will just be the end of him. And so God again asked the question, to whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and by the strength of his power. Not one is missing. So talking about the host, probably there are reference to the stars. They're all called by name. We see that from Psalm 147, verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. He names all of them. So even the big balls of gas up there, God has named every one of them. It's just hard to imagine. They estimate that there are just trillions upon trillions of stars. Trillions upon trillion means we have no idea. That's what that really means. So, but we want to have a number just to sound smart. But we really have no idea. And we haven't gotten to the so-called edge of the universe, if there is an edge of the universe. For all we know, it really could be infinite. We just don't know. What's beyond the edge of space? God, as far as I can tell. If there is an edge, I don't know. But why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Hey, come to God. You need something? Come to the Lord. Don't seek it in these false gods. Don't seek it in the Assyrians. Don't look for help in the Babylonians. Don't look for help in the Egyptians. Go to the source. Go to God, and He will give you what you need. And then he ends with, of course, these very beautiful passages here. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So even the youth, even the strongest among us, humanly speaking, will eventually fall, be weary, and they will faint. but those who wait on the Lord. That is good news, isn't it? Because it's not about how physically strong you are. It's not about how young you are. And of course, what does our society tell us? You've got to be in perfect shape. You know, the younger you are, the better. That's what we idolize, isn't it? And so you begin, you know, you get, you know, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, you think it's over, man. But no, it's not over. It really, God has no regard, he says, for the legs of man, or for the arm of man, or for the legs of the horse. What are these things to me, to God? They're nothing. They're nothing. And you know, of course, the battle's not even here in this world. It's not in this physical realm. It's in the spiritual realm, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul tells us, but against principalities and powers, dominions, and the spiritual host of wickedness and high places, and the dark places. So that is where the battle is, and it's not about how much you can bench press. It's about how much you can wait on the Lord. And of course, waiting on the Lord doesn't mean, I'm just waiting on God. Waiting means that you're hoping, you're taking action by looking to Him. So it's not just, you're just throwing your hands up and saying, well, that's it, you know. But you're actually hoping and trusting in what God is going to do. So it's still active, but it's a different kind of action. It's not a physical action per se. I mean, your feet may be involved, but it's not what you can do, but it's what God can do when He strengthens you and does His purposes through you. Pray. Lord, thank You for that amazing promise, for this wonderful truth that it's not about what we can do, but it's about what You want to do through us. And it doesn't matter how strong we are, but it's about waiting upon You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would show us how to wait upon You, how to listen to Your voice, how to trust in You in every way. And Lord, we thank You that Your ways are unsearchable, that beyond finding out. We pray that we'd go to You for all that we need. And so, again, we thank You for Your word. And we pray that You would transform us into the image of Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.